our Old Testament scripture reading, Psalm 62. I've chosen this psalm because at least one verse is referenced in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. The inspired heading, "To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you. Like a leaning wall on a tottering fence, they only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work." Our New Testament reading, Romans chapter 2, the first 11 verses. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Amen. You may be seated. Emotions or feelings can have a very powerful influence on a person's behavior. As an example, think of the effect that an important sports game has on people. Profound joy or sadness are experienced literally by millions of people based on the outcome of a game. And what's the real significance of that game to life? And yet people's feelings can be deeply controlled. I know that after games like the Super Bowl, grief counselors advertise their services to encourage the downcast. Advertisers also carefully work with feelings, the feeling of need. You pay attention to how many products are advertised based on the concepts of "you need this. This will make you happy. You deserve to be happy." People also tend to want to feel good about their own abilities. This is especially true in our own nation, where a generation or more now has been raised on the idea of self-esteem. Feeling good about yourself, that's the most important thing. I've heard this a few years ago, but I guess it is still true this day, that students in the U.S. tend to think higher of their abilities in mathematics than students do in Korea, even though Korean students have higher scores on standardized tests. The most dangerous feeling that people have is that they are good enough for heaven. That they are really not as bad as others. I've done probably enough good things. I've basically been a good enough person to deserve God's eternal blessing. How many millions of people in our nation could be characterized by this feeling, by this irrational thought? It may not always be expressed. It may not always be the result of careful reasoning. But how many think, really, I'm good enough? How dangerous. Paul obviously wasn't addressing the typical American, the typical American mindset when he wrote the book of Romans in about AD 57. And yet in chapter 2, Paul was dealing with those who wrongly believed or felt that they were better than others, that somehow they could escape the righteous, the perfect judgment of God. And so there is a point of similarity, even though we are much separated by time and culture. And I think the summary of these opening verses of chapter 2 would be this. Those who don't think or feel they are too bad still face the wrath of a righteous God. Those who think they are not such great sinners. Those who don't think God is angry with them. They still must recognize they are under the wrath of a righteous God. We'll look at Romans 2, 1 through 11 in three parts. First, I would like us again to consider the context of Romans 2 and some of the broader context here. Then we'll give attention in verses 1 through 11 in two parts, verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 11. So what is the central focus of the book of Romans? What are the two verses that summarize the main message of the book of Romans? We go back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. These two verses are at the heart of the book of Romans, aren't they? Now it's important to keep in mind, as I've pointed out before, that although the word gospel is found in Romans 1:16, Paul does not begin until Romans 3:21 to clearly unpack or explain the gospel message. It's mentioned early, but it's not until you get to Romans 3, the last part of Romans 3, that Paul clearly expands the gospel message in terms of how is it that a man or a woman can be made righteous before a holy God. And so Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is focused on showing then that all Jews and Gentiles stand before a holy God without any hope in themselves. That's the major emphasis. Now there are several passages in chapter 2 that can be taken out of context. And if you do so, you will end up in a very dangerous end. And so we have to be careful not to take verses out of context, especially in chapter 2, where there are several verses which almost seem to say that a person, through their own effort or through whatever light they have received, could somehow find saving acceptance before God. And there are people who say, well, as long as you're faithful with the light you've received, then you're okay. Maybe you don't know Jesus, but if you're faithful with that limited knowledge you have, well, somehow God will accept that. Dangerous ideas which are based on taking verses, especially in chapter 2 here, out of context. So we have to be careful not to do that. We'll look at some difficult verses today. We might not exhaust our treatment of these verses, but keep in mind the bigger perspective. Look at me now at several verses, just in terms of review and in terms of where we are heading. Beginning with Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What are some of the key points that we've noted in verses 18 through 32, the last two Lord's days? We noted first, all men are then without excuse. No man has an excuse before God because God has revealed Himself sufficiently in creation. The knowledge of God is suppressed through unrighteousness and wicked actions. Men in their rebellion exchange God's glory and truth for images in order to satisfy their perverted desires. God gives up men and women to uncleanness, to vile passions, to a depraved mind. We noted that threefold judgment. God gives them up. And then we noted the rejection of God leads to many different but related sins, some of which are listed in verses 29 through 31. Look at the end of Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So chapter 1 strongly emphasizes the judgment of God in various ways. And that continues now in chapter 2. Chapter 2 now deals with those who think they are not so bad. And here we find a powerful exposure of hypocrisy, don't we? Romans 2:17, if you look at that verse, Romans 2:17 through the end of chapter 2 is especially directed to Jewish people who don't understand properly their own sinfulness and need of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. So clearly, when you get to verse 17, Paul is dealing with Jewish people. And we know there were many Jews in Rome. The question is, who is Paul's specific target audience in verses 1 through 16? Is Paul speaking again or also to Jews there? Or is Paul addressing moralistic Gentiles? There were Gentiles, that is, those of Roman or Greek culture, who looked with abhorrence on some of the sins that Paul has listed in Romans 1. There were those who said, how terrible these sins are. And so maybe Paul is addressing moralistic Gentiles, those who looked with horror on the sins of others, but who also did not recognize their need of Christ. And if you read commentaries, you'll find they are divided in their opinions here. Some argue eloquently that Paul is speaking to those of Jewish background, while others argue their points why Paul is addressing Gentiles. The question might be, does it have to be one or the other? Maybe it can be both Jews and Gentiles. I can't give an expert opinion here. I guess I would be more inclined to say that Paul is especially focused on those of Jewish background, but I think the passage can be understood even if we can't give a definite answer. It doesn't depend necessarily on who Paul is addressing. Now, Paul in chapter 3 opens by dealing with those who would twist his message, who would oppose what he is saying by claiming that Paul is denying that God has been faithful to his promises, or that Paul somehow denies that the Jew has been given a special place in God's redemptive plan. And so Paul says, no, the Jewish people have enjoyed a great advantage, chiefly because they enjoyed the Word of God. But then Paul is quick to say, this advantage does not give them any grounds for presumption. Look at Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And then look at Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Clearly, Paul rules out any hope of people just using that limited light they have to earn salvation, or people who are basically very good people that somehow God will say, you've done enough good. You just didn't know about Jesus, but you've done a lot of good things. You have eternal life. Now, Paul rules that out. And so when you deal with some of the difficult verses in chapter 2, keep Romans 3:20 in mind. Scripture cannot be contradictory. It must beautifully fit together. Then, beginning with Romans 3:21, Paul does focus now on the glorious truth of the gospel, applying it to both Jews and Gentiles. This discussion then of justification by faith alone continues through the end of chapter 4. So that's where we are heading in coming weeks. Let's give attention now to Romans 2, 1 through 5. You can't escape God's judgment. You should consider how wicked you are. If you look at verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 11, you can see a change in pronoun. I think these two sections go together, but there is at least a slight division. Look at verses 1 through 5. It uses the second person pronoun you. Do you see that in verses 1, 3, 4, and 5? Then in verses 6 through 11, Paul switches now to the third person. He uses the pronouns his or those or everyone. So he switches from the second person to the third person. And so again, that's why we place a minor division in verses 1 through 11. In verses 1 through 5, Paul uses a style of writing or speaking here that is called diatribe. Maybe you've heard of people going on a diatribe. That's not exactly what we have here, but there is perhaps some similarity. Diatribe is a style where Paul uses to carry on, as it were, an argument with an opponent. It's seen in about 9 places in Romans, in different verses individually or in verses together. About 9 different places where you can see this style. It's characterized then by questions. Paul asks rhetorical questions. You also see the use of the second person pronoun, you. Now, can you think of another book in the New Testament that also uses that style diatribe? I think the book of James might be the best example of another familiar book where that style is used, especially you see it in chapter 2, but in other parts also. Now, Romans 2, verse 1 begins with the word therefore. So we have to pause and say there's some connection that is being made. There's a logical progression here. The word therefore either points back to previous material, but the word therefore also in some cases introduces a conclusion to material that follows. That's a difficult thing. The word therefore doesn't always point backwards, but it also in some cases directs your attention to the argument as it continues. Now, verse 1 also uses the word translated as inexcusable. Where have we seen a very similar translation? You go back to Romans 1:20. Paul says, all men are without excuse. That's the same word used here. Now, there are different opinions on what the therefore is connecting, but I believe it makes sense that Paul is again looking back. In Romans 1:18, he was talking about the wrath of God falling upon men and women who perhaps in a more flagrant way show their rebellion. And now Paul is also saying the wrath of God also falls on those who show their rebellion in a more hidden way. Some people manage to hide their rebellion. It's not so obvious. Now, in our world today, about the only sin that remains is the sin of judging other people. That's about the only sin left. But you can see the logical inconsistency of those who go around judging other people who are judging other people. Right? If it's a sin to judge, how could you point out that sin in others? And notice, Paul is judging here. Right? He is calling people to see their sin. He's calling attention to hypocrisy, not just the problem of judging other people. And what is Paul emphasizing here? He's not just saying, oh, stop judging other people. But Paul is saying, you are guilty of the same sins you are pointing out in others. The answer is not just stop judging, but no, as Paul shows, the answer is repentance, true faith in Christ. Now recall in Romans 1, 29 through 31, that long listing includes sins that are both more outward and visible, but also sins that are more private. And so those who think of themselves as being good enough for heaven because they are not murderers or adulterers, they are not homosexuals, those people do not take seriously the other sins that Paul lists in Romans 1. You may not think of yourself as an evil person, but you are not the standard, as Paul shows that in verse 2. Look at verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. The expression "we know" is used about 5 times in Romans. Can you think of a famous verse that begins with "we know"? Romans 8:28 would come to mind. And we know that all things work together. So Paul says this is an important thing that we know. We know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Paul makes a very important point, doesn't he, in verse 2. The issue of judging other people easily becomes confused, doesn't it? Even many non-Christians love to quote Matthew 7:1. They take it out of context. Judge not, that you be not judged. What we need to make clear to the world is that we are not judging people based on our own standards or because we are perfect, but no, because God is righteous. That's the point we need to communicate. The bottom line is not who is worthy to judge another person. The issue is, what does the Word of God declare? That is what we need to communicate to those who have a problem with us rightfully judging. One of the most ludicrous arguments that I see used today by those who favor the abomination of same-sex marriage is what I call the Kim Kardashian or the Britney Spears argument. Now, if you don't know who these people are, you are blessed. But just because other people pervert the institution of marriage doesn't mean now somehow we can define it however we want. These are the people who are twisting marriage, they say. So let us do whatever we want. Now that's so logically ludicrous, isn't it? One abomination doesn't justify another abomination. Hypocrisy is a serious problem. And many who are on the side of truth have to identify their own hypocrisy, but that doesn't excuse other sins. Paul then in verses 3 and 4, as he continues the argument, he asks two rhetorical questions, again, very characteristic of a diatribe style. And you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul makes two important and related points here. Though you think you are better than others, you will not escape the judgment of God, because you are also guilty of many sins. That's verse 3. The second point then is you are misinterpreting God's goodness and His forbearance and long-suffering, thinking all must be well with your soul, and you deny your need of repentance. The reason you are not in hell right now is not because you are not worthy of hell, but rather God is giving you opportunity to turn in faith and repentance. Paul, in verse 4, speaks of the riches of His goodness. The goodness of God refers to the fact that He gives good gifts. Believers especially know the goodness of God. We proclaim that God is good, that He gives us so many good things, but even non-Christians enjoy the goodness of God, don't they? They enjoy many, many gifts. Everything they have is because God has given them those gifts. Think of the billionaires around the world, most of whom, I guess, are not Christians. Think of the fantastic blessings they enjoy. Bill Gates could give 40,000 of his friends $1 million and still have money for presents under his tree. Verse 4 speaks of God's forbearance. This refers to the fact that God's wrath is not expressed in its fullness on people. God has forbearance. He does not bring the full weight of his wrath and judgment, but that doesn't mean it will always be removed. The long suffering of God, also in verse 4, speaks of God's patience. God is able to deal with the provocation, the arrogance, the insults of sinners. And so God is good. He is forbearing. He is long-suffering so that men and women who are still in their rebellion, they will have opportunity for repentance. And oh, how grateful we are that God has showed us these three specific gifts so that we also were able to hear the gospel message and turn in repentance. That's the only reason why any of us have also been saved. God was good and forbearing and long-suffering with us. But many people then, Paul says, despise these gifts. They despise these gifts when they don't consider the giver of the gifts, when they don't consider the reason they have been given. When you give a gift to a person, would you like it if he snatched it out of your hand before you could give it to him or her, and then they turned away from you without giving you any thanksgiving? Imagine your children responding to you this way. How would you like it if on Christmas Day they just snatched that gift from your hand, tore it open? How much more offensive when sinners do this to God, when they snatch that gift out of his hand, as it were, without any thought of thankfulness or care. And so Paul very properly speaks of despising God's gifts here. Now, if Paul in these verses is in a special way addressing unbelieving Jews, then we can see a comparison here with Paul's indictment and that which we find in the prophets in the Old Testament. Douglas Moo here writes, and I quote him, "The assumption of God's special favor towards his people had already in the Old Testament period become a source of false security for those within Israel who were not living faithfully within the covenant, as the preaching of the prophets abundantly indicates." So we might draw a connection here between Paul's words and the very familiar and similar message of the prophets. Now, verse 5 appropriately ends this section with a powerful indictment. Many unbelievers treasure up wealth beyond imagination. They treasure up power, fame, other things that they believe in very much. But Paul says, those who remain in their hardness of heart, those who show no repentance, they are building up a bank account of wrath. They are treasuring up wrath. It's a very powerful image, isn't it? They're building up wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation then of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 5 is speaking of the great, the final day of judgment. And there are throughout Scripture quite a few different descriptions for this day. But they're all referring to that final and great day. A day of testing, a day of separation, a day of judgment, a day of eternal blessing and eternal destruction. Romans 1:20 declares God's wrath is already being expressed. A present revelation of God's wrath. But many people do not recognize they are under God's wrath. But there will be no missing this final day of wrath that verse 5 declares. So again, in summary, verses 1 through 5, you can't escape God's judgment. Consider how wicked you are. Well, then, second, in this chapter, God will judge all men perfectly. He will give what is deserved. Verses 6 through 11. I trust you have heard before about a literary style called a chiasmus. A chiasmus, or a chiastic structure, takes its name from the Greek letter chi, which is similar to our letter X. Now, if you would picture in your mind cutting the letter X in half vertically and then throwing away the right-hand portion. And that gives the image for this literary style. Now, if you look at verses 6 through 11, these six verses, you can see that each verse has another verse which corresponds with it, but in opposite order. Let me explain. Call verse 6a, verse 7b, verse 8c. Then in opposite order, verse 9 would also be a C, verse 10 would be B, and verse 11, A. And if you indent B and C, you can come up with that chiastic structure that is similar to half of the letter X or chi. Now, chiastic structures are very common in the New Testament and Old Testament. They don't always jump off the page. There's nothing mysterious about them. I don't think it gives you some secret truth. It's just an observation of the literary style on the part of Paul and other authors, Greek and Latin literature. Shakespeare also commonly used this style. It's not so common maybe today. Now, sometimes in a chiasmus, it's the center that is given emphasis that's somehow highlighted. But in this case, it's the first and last verse, which I think established Paul's most important point. Verse 6, God gives to each one according to his deeds. And then verse 11, God is not partial in his judgment. That's the emphasis here. God will judge fairly. Each person will receive what he deserves. Now, verse 6 is a quotation from the Old Testament. There are at least two passages that Paul may have been directly quoting from. Psalm 62, verse 12, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Proverbs 24, also verse 12, if you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? And so verse 11 is similar. God does not show partiality when he judges. No one will stand before God and deserve some sort of a break. No one has an in, as it were, before God. No, he judges impartially. Now, verses 6 and 11 are not designed to bring comfort to any sinner. And Paul is not speaking of the fullness of the gospel message here. Paul is not speaking yet of how a sinner will hope to stand before God on the day of judgment. Paul is leading up to that discussion. First, Paul establishes the reality of God's justice. Now, verses 7 and 10 together, and verses 8 and 9 together show very clearly, at the day of judgment, there are only two outcomes. There is eternal life, or there is eternal punishment. There's no in between. There are only two outcomes very clearly. Now, verses 7 and 10, I think, are probably more difficult in light of what we know is so clearly taught in Scripture. Will all those who seek glory, honor, and immortality, who endure in doing good, receive eternal life? What does this mean? That those who endure in doing good receive eternal life. If you take verses 7 and 10 out of their larger context, you can make some very dangerous conclusions, and many do so. But there's no trouble in understanding what Paul is saying here when you keep in mind Paul's point here. Though verses 7 and 10 do speak of eternal blessing very clearly, the emphasis throughout this entire section is that of judgment and wrath. Right? That's the focus from Romans 1:18 up through 3:20. The major focus is not how a man has hope, but how there is no hope apart from Christ. And so those who want to say, well, works play a small part, or works play a major part, well, then the question is, who defines that? How much good must a person do? Who defines that good? Again, if you turn just to Romans 3:20, it's very clear that no man or woman on their own can ever hope to do enough good. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what is Paul emphasizing in verses 7 and 10? They are not teaching that some will gain favor by doing enough good. No, verses 7 and 10 are not saying that. They are establishing that God is perfectly just in His judgment. I think that's the major point. God is perfectly just, and every person will be judged on the basis of their works, not their religious heritage, not their national identity. No, God is impartial in His judgment. Now, we need to know more about our hope. That's not spelled out here. This passage is not focused on hope, but preparing the way for hope. Then verses 8 and 9 together establish that God, in His perfect justice, will bring a fearsome judgment on those who are self-seeking, those who will not obey the truth. They will experience God's perfect justice, receiving indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish. It's difficult to describe the depths of God's eternal punishment, but Paul gives at least four descriptions of that. Tribulation is an interesting word, because it's a word that Paul uses in other places to describe what Christians must endure in this life. We rejoice in tribulation. But that's not how Paul is using this word in verse 9. It's not something people just have to endure or get over. No, tribulation must refer, it must be a picture of eternal suffering. And distress adds to this description as best it can be described. Douglas Moo suggests that the word distress adds a subjective element to the objective tribulation that people will suffer. And note importantly, two times Paul speaks of equal opportunity for both Jews and Gentiles with respect to both eternal life and eternal judgment. The Jewish people tended to think they were first in line, as it were, for eternal life. They were not first in line for eternal judgment. But Paul states, because of their place in God's plan of redemption, you know, they stand first in terms of blessing and first in terms of punishment. No one can presume or hope on their own goodness. No, God will judge all men perfectly. God will give what is deserved. As we close, let me discuss two applications and reflections on this passage. Presumption and hypocrisy. I think both of these themes are seen here. Presumption, to presume, to assume. As I mentioned at the beginning of my message, the most dangerous feeling a person can have is they are good enough for heaven. They're really not as bad as other people. They've done mostly good things. They've been to church many times. They have been baptized. Whatever you might add to that list. Now, the Bible doesn't call Christians or those who identify themselves as Christians to doubt their salvation. But Scripture does call you. Make sure your salvation is based firmly on what Jesus Christ has done. Nothing else that you have been given. None of God's other gracious gifts. So the Bible emphasizes to be sure. Examine. Make sure you have not been deceived. It doesn't emphasize you must be able to tell others the day you were converted. It doesn't say you must give some dramatic testimony of how you once led this flagrant and rebellious life, but now you have been changed. No, it calls you, make sure you are resting fully in Jesus Christ. There's a danger in assuming you are a Christian. But the answer is not to turn to doubt, but no, make sure. And if you have never repented, if you have never trusted fully in Christ, that is what you need to do. If you believe you are a Christian, then the encouragement is make sure you are resting in Jesus Christ. This is a duty not just for the young. No, it's for all men and women. And there is no shame if you honestly confess that for much of your life you have been playing a game. You have been putting on the appearance of being a Christian, but you know you have been living a lie. There is no shame in confessing that. Right? God is sovereign. There are many different testimonies that His true people will give. Some will say, from my earliest days, I believe I was walking with the Lord. I was given saving faith. But some will say, no, for many years, I was lying. I was deceiving others. But both are united in resting in Jesus Christ. It's the perfection of Jesus Christ. That is what we boast in, not our past. We boast in what He has done, His work on the cross. That's what unites us. Not that we give the same testimony of our past life or how we were brought to saving faith, but we rest together in the shed blood of Christ. This must be your testimony. Is that where you are standing this day? Well, related to presumption is the sin of hypocrisy. The Bible defines hypocrisy in a number of ways. If you turn to Matthew, as we noted, there are different forms of hypocrisy. In Matthew 6, Jesus identified hypocrisy with doing good things but with the wrong motives. Doing things for attention, the approval of men. If you turn to Matthew 7, Jesus identified hypocrisy, being concerned about others but ignoring your own problems. You find that splinter in someone else's eye, but you ignore the log that is in your eye. In Matthew 23, Jesus called attention to the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees who paid the tithe on their spices. They carefully counted out their mint leaves, their other spices, but they ignored justice, mercy, and faith. So there are different expressions of hypocrisy. However you define it, it's a great danger for God's people. It can destroy local churches very easily. What shame it brings on the gospel and the name of Christ. As a local church, we must be very sensitive to the charge and the danger of hypocrisy. Especially because we do proclaim that we take seriously God's word. That's how we identify ourselves. That's the message that is communicated to others. And so if we, in some way, are playing games, if we are hypocrites, what a dangerous thing. Sin rarely remains a private matter. Now, your sin affects others. Right? My sin affects others especially. No, sin is not just a private thing. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, warned, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What an illustration, isn't it? When you make bread, you don't have to put a lot of leaven in. Just a little bit. It leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin can bring great harm beyond just you. Now, we'll never reach perfection. And so the solution to hypocrisy is not, well, we'll just all become perfect. No, that's not going to happen. No, the solution is be very sensitive to the charge, to the reality of hypocrisy. Make sure, as best we can, then we are dealing with sin individually and corporately. Consider your actions. But we also need to do that difficult work of rebuking each other, helping each other together. That's the most difficult thing for Christians to do. And there's that aspect where we are sanctified individually, yes, but there is to be that maturing together. And that is difficult. And so if someone points out your sin, you know, it's so easy to respond by then, well, look at what you have done. It's so easy to respond to rebuke by giving a rebuke in response. But no, instead, be slow to respond. Consider what that person might be saying. Be sensitive first and foremost to Scripture. But God can use other people to point out your sin. If He does that, be sensitive. Pride fuels hypocrisy. Hypocrisy thrives on pride, arrogance. And so when you attack pride, then I think you are in a position to deal effectively with hypocrisy. And so let us be very humble. Let us be sensitive to the charge, to the danger of hypocrisy. I close by reading 1 John 3:23 and 24. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. God has given us what we need through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Let's live in terms of this blessed reality. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would seal Your truth upon our hearts. For You alone can give an accurate judgment. And so we do desire, O Lord, to have all blinders removed. Lord, we do not want to be hypocrites. We do not want to be self-deceived. We want to be sensitive, Lord, to the working of the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God. Lord, we want to even be sensitive to the rebukes of other brothers and sisters. So give us that humility we need to receive instruction. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen.